And turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, found on page 998 in the Pew Bible. Again, as we are in between sermon series, taking the month of December to address different topics and themes. Last week we looked at Christ coming in to the world in the first time, and now we'll take up this passage here from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your spirit that we might understand it, and we pray for your spirit's help, that you might turn on the lights in our mind and in our hearts to see the things that you would have for us, that you might graciously work to apply this word to every part of our heart, our mind, our will that needs to hear it. And we pray that Christ would be magnified in our lives and that our faith in him would be strengthened through this, your word read and preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a season where we give a lot of attention to the first coming of Christ, the arrival of the only begotten Son of God into the world, onto the scene of history. As mentioned, we had opportunity to consider the first Advent last week in Paul's letter to Pastor Timothy, as we read about the saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, that was Paul's letter to Pastor Timothy. Today we look at Paul's letter to Pastor Titus to speak about another matter. As we give attention to this profound and world-changing event of Christ's first advent, his coming into the world, we need to keep in mind its sequel, the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns in glory. And these are two sides of the same coin, we might say. The second coming of Christ is something that Jesus was careful to teach his disciples about before his death and his resurrection. Many of his kingdom parables allude to his second coming. Other times he speaks directly to the matter, like in Luke 21, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." It's something that the second coming is something that the angels announced to Jesus' disciples in Acts right after Christ's ascension to heaven. You remember Christ is raised up and the men are looking up as Christ is taken up in a cloud, and two men appear and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It's a theme that Jesus speaks of, that is spoken of right after his ascension. It's a theme that pervades the writings of the New Testament. And our passage this morning gives us opportunity actually to consider both the first and the second coming of Christ and the implications for our life in between these two world-changing events. Notice verse 11 and verse 13 both speak of an appearing of God. In verse 11, we read of the appearing of God's grace. And in verse 13, we read of the appearing of God's glory. The grace of God has already appeared, and the glory of God is yet to appear in its fullness. Paul's statement that the grace of God has appeared is a reference to the first coming of Christ, beginning with the incarnation, the breaking into history by the Son of God come in the flesh. So let's consider briefly the first advent as we have it here. To speak of this moment as the grace of God appearing or being made manifest is not to suggest that all that came before this moment was devoid of grace. Grace is not just a New Testament thing. God's grace, his unmerited favor to sinners, has been present on the world scene ever since the dark day in the Garden of Eden when mankind rebelled against his creator. Because although God would have been perfectly just to bring down the full weight of his judgment against mankind, there in Genesis 3, what do we see? Instead, we see that God moves towards sinners with mercy and by grace institutes a covenant of grace in the form of the promise of a Savior deliverer, one to crush the serpent's head and to raise mankind up to enjoy and glorify God. So God's grace appears on the scene of history right in the opening act of the first drama of redemption. And God's grace weaves through the whole fabric of the Old Testament as God provides for his sinful people by grace calling Abraham out of idolatry and making his covenant with him. His grace is on display as he leads his people out of Egypt, as he provides for them in the wilderness, as he plants them in the promised land. By grace, he established the throne of David. By grace, he preserved a remnant of his people, even when the nation was exiled for their sins. The law assumes God's grace. The Psalms sing of God's grace. The prophets testify to God's grace. So when Paul says of Christ's advent that the grace of God has appeared, he is not denying the presence of God's grace prior to that moment in history. But he is letting us know the profound significance of Christ's arrival. In Jesus Christ, God's grace has intruded on the world scene in a climactic way. Prior to this point, God's grace was often packaged in the form of promise. Now it is wrapped up in the person of the only begotten Son of God. Before, we had pictures of this grace in the Passover lamb, in the judgment and deliverance at the waters of the Red Sea, the tabernacle and the temple. But now this grace is displayed in living color. And now this grace is embodied in the Son who lived and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. The previous pictures and promises of grace pointed the way to the person in whom all grace is found. And what does the appearing of God's grace entail? Well, this grace has brought salvation. Verse 11. Salvation. A rescue from the sinking ship of mankind's corrupt nature. A release from sin's stranglehold and death's grip upon us. Most substantially, we are saved from the wrath and the curse of God. who will leave no sin, no injustice, no wrongdoing unjudged. And this salvation is universal. It is for all people, Paul says in verse 11. Which is not to say that every single individual will be saved. Sadly, there are many whose hearts remain hardened to the good news of God's grace in Jesus. But to say that this grace that has appeared has brought salvation to all people is to say that salvation is not confined to one people group, but now extends to every category of people, every tribe and tongue and nation. No national border is impenetrable against this invasion of God's grace into our world. The grace of God has appeared in the coming of Christ, and the blessing accompanying this grace's arrival is multifaceted. Consider widening the scope a little bit beyond our passage, even just to the next chapter. Look at a few things here. By grace, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has redeemed us from all lawlessness. We see that in our passage in verse 14. He has redeemed us. In other words, he has bought us. He has paid the purchase price for us so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin and lawlessness and the penalty of sin. We know that the price for our liberty was his own precious blood. As nothing short of death could deliver those justly condemned to death row. And so Christ came to die in the place of those he came to save. And by grace, Christ's saving work not only redeems us, but according to verse 14, purifies us. And chapter 3 expands on this purification theme. He washes us clean by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. By his saving grace, we are justified. Chapter 3, verse 7. By his saving grace, we are made heirs, which implies our adoption. According to the hope of eternal life, chapter 3, verse 7 again. So what does the appearing of God's grace entail as we look at Titus, Paul's word to Titus here? Just in this brief letter, Paul catalogs several things. We are saved from God's wrath. We are redeemed from a life of lawlessness and slavery to sin. We are purified by the blood of Christ from every moral pollution. We are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We are justified and adopted and made heirs of eternal life. All this because the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ in his first coming. We need to sit there and soak there and meditate upon all of the blessings and the benefits that are ours in Christ that have been revealed in the coming of Christ, in the arrival of God's grace to our broken world and broken lives. But Paul doesn't just draw our attention to the first advent. Paul points us to the second advent, the second coming, the second arrival. As marvelous as all these gifts of grace are, we await a still greater gift. Verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul calls this waiting for our blessed hope. Blessed because all true happiness and abiding joy is securely located in the Savior. And hope, because he and the glory he brings is as yet unseen. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, Paul says to the Romans. Paul, throughout his various letters, has a lot to say about this future day that believers await. There's a sobering, it is a sobering and a terrible day for all who have not responded in faith to the grace of God revealed in Christ's first coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul alerts us that this day, this is the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. But for those who have believed the gospel, those who have put their trust in Christ Jesus in this life, those who have responded by faith to the arrival of God's grace in Christ Jesus, will come. Christ will come to them. He will be glorified in the saints and be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He will be glorified in his saints as he transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. In his returning glory, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, Paul tells the church at Corinth. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Christ returns in glory, then his defeat over death, which he accomplished at the cross, will be visible for all to see and every believer to enjoy. Paul, in his instructions to Titus, notice how he situates the church between these two redemptive historical mountain peaks. The grace of God that has appeared in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ on the one hand, and the glory of God to be revealed when the ascended Christ returns. So how do we live between these two advents, the appearing of his grace and the appearing of his glory? Our passage is clear that the appearing of God's grace in the past and the hope of God's glory appearing in the future makes a profound difference in how we live our lives in the present. By the grace of God in Christ Jesus, sinners are not only pardoned of their sins, but they are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live our lives no longer for our sinful flesh, but for God's glory. Verse 12 speaks to this. See what God's grace in Christ Jesus is doing even now. It is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace trains us. Like a coach or a captain preparing athletes or soldiers for the coming struggle, or like a master craftsman equipping his young apprentice for his trade, God's grace is training and strengthening us, not just for heaven, but for life in this present fallen world. His grace trains us, notice, to renounce, that is to say no to, the godless and the worldly passions that once overwhelmed the control center of our life. Saying no to such passions is not easy. especially when the pleasure is immediate and the consequences of sin seem so remote. But God has not left us to our flesh to battle these worldly passions. Now, beloved, you have the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, leading your mind, your heart, leading your will in the way of righteousness, and giving you the resources in Christ for combating those thoughts and those affections and those choices which would seek to enslave you and steal your joy. This is a time of year where folks begin thinking about their New Year's resolutions, all the unhealthy habits they're going to say no to, all the healthy habits they are going to practice. No more junk food, more time at the gym, whatever it may be. Something about a new year that fills one with optimism and at least an initial motivation to make a change. There's nothing wrong with making goals for personal growth. But a new year is not enough to bring about a heart change. A new creation is necessary. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Just as God was at work by his word and spirit to form the first creation, God continues to give form and fruitfulness to his new creation by means of his word and spirit, applying Christ and all his benefits to us. When Christ returns and he is glorified among the saints and we are confirmed in righteousness, immutably free to do good alone, to borrow the confessional language, we will live perfectly self-controlled lives, completely upright and godly lives. But even now, God's grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus is preparing us for this very thing. God's grace is at work to subdue sin in us more and more. One aspect of our life between the advent of God's grace and the advent of God's glory is a life devoted to good works. Verse 14 tells us that the Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. This theme of good works is one that Paul will actually return to repeatedly in just these three short chapters of his letter to Titus, as he deals with Cretans who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He has a lot to say about being devoted to good works. He will urge Titus to remind the saints to be ready for every good work. In chapter 3, verse 1. In 3:8, to insist that they be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in verse 3:14, he states the same point again. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Part of God's gracious mission in Jesus is to form a people after the image of Christ who have a zeal for good works, a burning desire for doing good to others in the service of the Lord. God's grace makes us alive to the needs of those around us and energizes us for serving in the strength of the Lord. God's grace sets us free to serve him. This is part of his purpose for us, to do good works. He redeemed us and purified us so that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to such things. Before we were ever born, God prepared good work for us to do for his glory. Now remember what these works are. If you're familiar at all with Paul's writing, you understand what place the works have in this situation. They are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root or the ground of our salvation. Paul, in this very letter, makes abundantly clear that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Chapter 3, verse 5. Or as he says so succinctly to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, good news to know that God's salvation for us was not calculated upon the amount of good deeds that we had done or that God saw that we would do or even that God might work in us to do at some point. It was not based on our work, but on his perfect, completed work in Christ Jesus. Solely upon God, upon his good pleasure, his mercy. So don't misunderstand Paul's point here in Titus when he calls us to be zealous for good works. No work of ours can save. And yet those who are saved by grace, as those who are saved by grace, we can know that he has good work ready for us to do. And that he is even readying us for that good work. Ephesians 2, again, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 3 of Titus, it goes on to encourage us to be ready for good works. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be ready for good works? In part, it's a mindset. Knowing God has prepared good work for us to do, we are always on the lookout for such opportunity. Like a fireman or a doctor on call, we're ready to respond at a moment's notice when need arises. Or Mike on the line there, when there's a tornado or something and power goes out, he's ready at all moments of the day to respond to a call, to a need. And so God's people are to be ready, to have that that mindset of readiness, a mindset that is zealous for good works gives us a new perspective on things. It gives us a new perspective on our possessions. We see every resource we have as a means for blessing others, every gift and talent as an opportunity to give glory to God. It gives us new perspective on our circumstances. The darker the situation and the greater the evil around us, the brighter will shine the good God gives us to do. Part of being ready for every good work entails avoiding those things that would hinder our testimony or our ability to engage in such things. So in chapter 3, Paul calls the saints, notice, to be submissive to rulers and those in authority. He urges the saints to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. And in the midst of that, he says, to be ready for every good work. Nurturing an unruly heart, a malicious tongue, an angry and harsh spirit, all are the opposite of being ready for every good work. Such things would poison the well of our words and actions, and any good we attempt to do will likely be promptly rejected. If I've railed against my neighbor and am rude and harsh to them today, it's unlikely that they'll be willing to seek out any help from me tomorrow if they get in a jam. But now that we are saved by grace, we can give ourselves, even devote ourselves to good works, not as a means of earning our salvation, but as evidence of his grace and as an expression of gratitude to God for our salvation. Another inhibitor to good works is getting sidetracked by foolish arguments. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells Titus to urge the believers to be careful to devote themselves to good works. In other words, dedicate time and energy and thought and heart into such good things. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Chapter 3, verse 8. But he goes on in the next verse to warn against devoting oneself to what is unprofitable. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The Lord is coming back. Don't spend your time in foolish controversies. Instead, give your energy to doing good to your brother, your neighbor, even your enemy, and doing so in the name and to the glory of the one who saved you and who has blessed you with every good gift in Jesus. As we reflect then on the grace that has been revealed in Christ's first coming, and we wait with hope the unveiling of God's glory in Christ's second coming, let us be encouraged by God's word and the gift of his Spirit to live lives of new obedience, putting sin to death, saying no to ungodliness, being zealous for and ready for and devoting ourselves to good works, knowing that he who began a good work in us, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He has freed us by his grace, that we might live to his glory, now and unto eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that has been revealed in the first coming of Christ, and we do await with eagerness and with faith the appearing of our God and Savior in the coming of Christ's return. We pray that you would grant us faith and faithfulness unto the end, that you would strengthen our hearts and mind for living lives of godliness. We pray that you would grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We thank you for our union with Christ, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit is ours, training us to say no to ungodliness and tuning our tastes, our heart, our affection to all that is lovely, all that is heavenly, all that is excellent and pure. And we pray that you would continue that good work of subduing sin in our hearts, of reviving us in Christ Jesus, and open up our eyes to see all the good that you have prepared for us, that we might walk in it. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.